As we celebrate you ladies this morning, we also think back, many of you think back to another celebration you've had that was muchly anticipated, was it not? Remember the wedding day? That wedding day, a day of much celebration. Remember that after the engagement, after the planning, after the anticipation, the day arrives and it's a day of festivity, enjoyed by all family and friends. Much joy. Consider the emotions on the wedding day, in fact, summed up by that one emotion, joy. There's no question to that. I mean, it is the wedding day. It's the wedding day. That's why if a guest showed up with a black veil in mourning, crying lament, we would automatically recognize that they are out of place. How inappropriate would that scene be? Even more, we would recognize the backwards nature of such a scene. Why? Because when you're grieving, when you wear black, in a sense, it's because someone is away from you, right? Someone is separate from you. But the wedding day, you can't be any closer to that bride and bridegroom. In fact, you're celebrating and rejoicing with them, so how backwards would that be? We get that. While we're all there that wedding day together with the bride and bridegroom, we celebrate. And that's what's fitting, is it not? Isn't that the fitting picture? White, not black. It is fitting, like another reality that follows that wedding day, when it is two lives now to be lived as one. That's the core of the wedding day, right? And just like it would be incompatible to show up and mourn on that day of celebration, in the same way, it would be incompatible for the bride and the bridegroom to have two lives remain two lives, right? That's incompatible after that day. No, these two separate single lives are now old lives, and now their life is cleaved to another, fused, intertwined, bound to another, into one brand new life, in fact, a whole new way of life. That's the new reality, and that's why trying to live anything else other than that wedding day reality is what? Hard. It's hard, and that's why when you have a bride and a bridegroom, from that day forward, each trying to live according to the life that they once had, as two, that's why it is hard. That's why a married life that is lived like a single life is extremely hard. In fact, as we think through that post-wedding day reality, we might catch a glimpse sometimes of some of those marital realities, right? How often is the problem two people trying to live two lives rather than submitting to the reality that two are now one? It's hard. It's incompatible. A new life, two, one. But when it's lived two is two, it doesn't work. That reality is just as incompatible as the wedding guest showing up to mourn. And those realities are what are presented in our passage today. And I invite you to take your Bible and open it with me to the Gospel of Mark. That's the passage. These are the realities in our passage today. The Gospel of Mark, second Gospel, chapter 2. That's where we are. Incompatible truths as we think through the wedding day, and as we'll see, our Savior goes to that motif and we'll return there. And in fact, as you're turning there, Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, verse 18, think with me, in fact, even greater than the futility of the marriage scene is the absolute incompatibility of the greater scene, the greater life, our only life to live. Think about it, lived in an old way, lived in a way that it not only shouldn't, right, our old life, but can't. We can't live that old life. Jesus presents not just living a whole new way, but mark this, he presents, and we'll see this morning, presents the whole new way to live. Now, it must be noted that hearing of the new way, we Christians would recognize that easily, right? So many of us living these new lives, that's what being a Christian is all about, in with the new. Yes, of course, we live differently, but think about what we're helped with in that. In front of you is the Word of God. In fact, the New Testament,
which outlines for you what that new life looks like, does it not? This is what a new life in Jesus Christ looks like. It's open in your lap in front of you, and we've been blessed for the past 2,000 years to have that revelation. So it's no surprise to us. However, that was not the case during the time of Christ on earth, and I want us to just saturate in this for a moment. It was very different in that first century. Think about this, just with the Old Testament. Those people of God living under what? The Mosaic Law. The law, the tradition, even more, the ones that modeled that for them. Remember, we were introduced to them last week, the leaders, the Pharisees, modeling this Mosaic Law for them. And this, as we noted last week, was the only way the people knew. It was the only way of life they knew to that point, right? What was modeled to them by their leaders. By the Old Testament and the Mosaic Law. That's why when Jesus Christ arrives on the scene in this first century, emerging on the scene there in Galilee, and he starts doing miraculous things, as we've seen, and starts preaching a message, a way that is very different, that is why those Pharisees, those strict disciples, not only feel very confused, but mark this, they feel very threatened. Very threatened. Wait a minute. What is he saying? Wait a minute. And we're going to get a glimpse of that today. Let's take a look. Look down with me at verse 18, chapter 2. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed. And so are the skins, but new wine is for fresh wine skins." You see in there in that passage questions, right? Do you see that from the leaders? A growing theme in this gospel account. Remember, it started at the beginning of this chapter. Why don't you just look back? Let's look back at chapter 2, verse 6. Remember that? Just a few verses up. Remember that scene when Jesus heals a paralytic? Now some of the scribes are sitting there, right? Remember, and they're questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Note that. There's where the questions start, right? Remember that at the beginning of the second chapter? But they start, notice the domain of those questions internally. Do you see that? In their hearts. Of course, there's no hiding from Jesus, right? What does John 2:25 tell us? Jesus knows what is in man. Jesus knows what's in our hearts, so it's futile to think he wouldn't hear those questions. But that was the first domino. Then last week, look at verse 16. More questions. Look at this. "And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said this to his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?'" Do you see the progression there of the questions? First, you have the internal questions, nothing verbalized. Now, the indirect questions, right? Not going to Jesus yet. Starts here, starts, then goes to here. The indirect. Why is he doing that thing? Why is he to Jesus' disciples? And now today, friends, we'll see the questions are aimed verbally, directly, and squarely right at Jesus. This Son of God who appears to be living a very different life. I mean, mark it, dining, feasting, in fact, that's what the Gospel of Luke says, feasting with tax collectors and sinners, which in and of itself was an abomination to those Jewish leaders. How can he dine with them? But more, we'll see this today, doing it on a day when the rules say he should be fasting. He should be fasting, not feasting. How inappropriate is that? How backwards? That is not how one lives life, according to the Pharisees. But it is for Jesus today. This day, he's going to teach them who is really backwards. who really is living a life of incompatibility. That's what he's going to show them in this passage. And Jesus does this in two ways. So let's track with him first, that they and we must rejoice in the coming of the new. That's your first point. Rejoice in the coming of the new. First three verses. And I warn you, this message is very front-loaded, this first point. You'll feel like it goes on, but there's so much here. Jesus just packs in so much truth into this one illustration. And we want to do justice to God's word, so we need to mine that. So it's a little longer, but this is our first point. Rejoice in the coming of the new. Look at verse 18 with me. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Do you see the two groups there? Let's deal with the more familiar first. We have John's disciples, and we have the Pharisees. So we're going to deal with that first group because they're familiar to us first, and then we'll get to John's disciples in a second. The Pharisees. We were introduced to them last week. Remember those self-appointed religious leaders of the Jews? Remember the set-apart ones? We learned last week that they likely arose in the 2nd century BC. They were an estimated 6,000 of them in the first century. So by the time you hit this point when Jesus arrives on the scene, there's about 6,000 Pharisees, the biggest and most influential group within Judaism. And listen, mark that. That influence was key. They were very influential, those Pharisees, very, very key. And it also was threatened by the arrival of this new voice, as we marked already, with a new way. As a result of that threat, and think about what we do when we feel threatened, maybe the most passive way or that first step, the questions. Wait a minute, what's going on there? Who is this? Pharisees come with questions for Jesus. Jesus Christ, not living according to, mark this, their standard. That's where the questions come from. They have a standard, he's not living up to it. How dare he dine with those sinners? Those Pharisees, so blinded by their own standards, so blinded by their own self-righteousness. Again, the tension escalating to now a full-on direct questions. And mark that escalating tension. You might notice, you look down at verse 18, you may note this and say, well, it simply says, people came to him and asked, right? It doesn't seem specific, and that's a good catch. Here's another example of why gospel harmony is so important. This is a great, great picture for us. It's why we need all four Gospels together. In Luke's parallel account, in chapter 5 of Luke, we not only learn that this event happens at exactly the same time that Jesus is dining at Levi's house, we learn that, but remember, Jesus comes out, right? He gets the indirect questions. You can just picture some disciples come in and say, oh, there's some guys outside that have questions for you. Remember, we ended last week, Jesus comes out and he directs them right on. Right on. Well, right after that scene, we learn in Luke, it's Jesus that responds. In response to Jesus' then comment that he's not coming for the righteous but sinners, mark this, the Pharisees, it says in Luke, are the ones actually lobbing this question to Jesus about fasting. Now, to be fair, Matthew's account reveals that John's disciples are also curious. So you get a sense that there's this collective group here with different motivations, and we're going to get to that in a moment, that have questions for Jesus. Why are you behaving this way? Why? Again, we're going to see the motivations very different for each. But before we get to the response, let's not forget about that other group, John's disciples. John here is John the Baptist, the forerunner to the Messiah that we were introduced to at the beginning of this gospel. Remember that? The herald going before. That same John, if you remember, that was clothed with camel's hair. And remember his diet? A steady, steady diet of locusts and wild honey. John the Baptist. Springing from what, though? A strict, disciplined life. Very rigid, disciplined life. He took the Nazirite vow. We talked about that. A lot of self-denial with the Nazirite vow. Very strict, strict life. That was John the Baptist. In fact, it takes a lot of self-denial, if I can say this, to live in the wilderness and eat insects. That's a disciplined life, right? But you need to catch that, because that's what John and Mark, this, his disciples, come with this very rigid kind of lifestyle, striving to honor God, wanting to, very different from the posture of the Pharisees, and we mark that as we move ahead. And that John had followers. In fact, they were called his disciples, a band of disciples likely assembled prior to the arrival of Jesus on the scene. And at least one of John's disciples we are very familiar with, and his name is Andrew. Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist. And in the first chapter of John, we learn directly in that passage that he was not only a disciple of John the Baptist, he's an excited disciple of John the Baptist. And after John declared that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, was in front of them, after that moment, Andrew all of a sudden gets up and joins Jesus Christ. He just walks with him, leaves John, goes to Jesus. Likely others left John the Baptist and followed Jesus. Very likely Andrew's brother, who of course is Peter, Simon Peter, would have too. We don't know that. The text doesn't tell us. It only says that Andrew did it, but we can maybe infer that maybe Peter was one too. But mark this, some didn't. Some did change and go to Jesus, but some didn't. Some stayed with John the Baptist. Kind of hard to imagine, but even with the Son of God, the Lamb of God on the scene, some stayed with John the Baptist. And of these that remained loyal to John, we see them pop up later in the Gospels. For example, in Matthew 11, while John the Baptist is in prison, he sends two of his disciples to go to Jesus. So you see that in Matthew 11. Later in this Gospel, in Mark, you're going to see his disciples pop up again, and they're going to come and take the ceremonial things with the body of John the Baptist and take the body away. So we're going to see that later in the Gospel of Mark. But note this, here's the key, he had disciples, those that were with him. Now, before we go any further with the two groups and the two motivations, we'll unpack all of that, we need to take a look at this thing called fasting. Right? Do you see that word in there? You see the concept in there, fasting. Some of you might be familiar with that term. Maybe you recently had a blood test and they told you to what? Fast. I mean, we know what that fasting is, right? Just don't eat food. You know, maybe you go to bed and you have that time, you don't eat. And we know that. That's fasting to us, abstaining from food. And that very much is the case. And in a sense, it is the same case in the Bible, but not presented for physical reasons. You fast when you go to get a blood test for a very physical reason. Fasting in the Bible is a very spiritual discipline. Spiritual discipline. We see it prescribed in the Old Testament, Leviticus 16, verse 29, under the laws around the Day of Atonement, that annual day of ceremony where a goat offering was made, sacrifice for the sins of the people. Remember that? To mark atonement. Part of that Mosaic law. It's a special day set aside. God not only prescribed that sacrifice, but also an accompanying, mark it, self-denial. A self-affliction, if you will, which we know is fasting. And why? Well, the next verse in Leviticus tells us why. Verse 30, chapter 16. It answers it directly. Fast, afflict yourselves, for on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord. This fasting, then, is an accompanying way to cleanse and purify ourselves, really to mark it, because it's ceremony, right? And we know when we come to the New Testament, only God can do that cleansing work within us. But it is a way to cleanse ourselves, figuratively, before the Lord. To mark, for example, why do we need to do that? Because we are sinful. And those ancient Jews are no different to us who sinned every day, right? And they needed to get right with God. God gave them ceremony to do that, to point forward to Jesus Christ, which comes later. But in that sense, he gave them this symbol, fasting, affliction, because our sins have created what? What did we learn a few weeks ago? A block between us and God, a separation between us and God. And we need to return. And this physical self-denial helps sharpen our minds, helps remind us that we need to get back to God. One other point on fasting, this day of atonement, if you will, was the only day, this is important to note as we descend into this passage in Mark 2. This is the only day in the Bible that God prescribed to fast, the day of atonement, once a year, just one day. However, that one day prescribed in God's word became something more. One day to demonstrate piety, to partake in an outward expression of holiness, was not enough for those that needed more visuals. It's just not enough. I mean, if you are on your self-righteousness, fueled by your self-righteousness, one day out of 365 is not enough to demonstrate to the world that you're holy. so they needed more. No, in fact, by the time we arrived to the first century in the time of Jesus, those leaders, those Pharisees, had a tradition of mark this fasting twice a week. Loved ones, that's 103 times more than God's prescribed. That's how much they're fasting. That's why the Pharisee in Luke 18, what does he say? Thank you, God, I'm not like him. What do? I fast twice a week. Remember the Pharisee said that? Full of his self-righteousness. Because again, once a year just wasn't enough when you need the show. So as we arrive to this day, it was likely one of those traditional fasting days. There was Monday or Thursday when fasting is what the holy ones do. And again, remember, we have two groups here. It's not just the Pharisees for their self-righteousness and their motivations fasting. Remember, John's disciples very much sought the Lord and the authorities he gave, and they understood the law of the land, and they wanted to follow. So they too would have been fasting twice a week. Again, very different motivation. They were seeking God in their fasting because they believed it's right. The Pharisees were seeking themselves because they believed it was right for them. Two very different motivations. So both groups get that scene. They're standing there, likely with different hearts, but the same question. Look again at verse 18. Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Now, for any group, whether self-righteous or not, holding to the traditions, right? Think about this. If you're holding to the traditions for whatever your motivations are, you understand that question, do you not? This is the law of the land. Everyone's doing it, regardless of the motivation. It's like going to church. Christians go to church. People have different motivations for going to church, but it's just what you do, right? Same thing here. No one's digging deeper to that. All they know is that Jesus has come along, and he's doing something different, so we understand the question. Now, bear in mind, as we look at Jesus' response, Jesus and his disciples are not actually violating any laws at all. Do you see that? When you come to the first century, Jesus and his disciples are not doing anything wrong. That's just such a key point. They're not violating any law. They're only going against the Pharisees' tradition. Just so important. They're well in line with what God has called them to do. And that in mind, how does Christ respond? Look at verse 19. And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." To this point, Jesus has been teaching, and with the exception, remember, of that one verse in chapter 1, repent and believe, in chapter 1, verse 15, with the exception of that, we haven't really been led into what Jesus has been teaching. But now we are. Now we know what he's starting to teach. And we're also introduced here to a convention that Jesus employs often. That is the illustration, the picture. We know them most famously as parables. This is the way Jesus taught, taking an everyday truth and mapping a divine truth to it. We're going to see larger versions of these and a more extensive coverage in chapter 4 when we get there. But for now, we're just getting little previews of the way Jesus teaches. And we get three in a row here, three little vignettes right in a row that Jesus uses to teach and to emphasize his point. Let's look at the first one. It's a wedding scene. This, of course, is the idea we talked about at the very beginning. Jesus asks the question that hardly needs the answer, right? This is why it's so powerful, it's so obvious. Look at verse 19. Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The picture, as we said off the top, is not only incompatible, but it's also what? Inconceivable. We talked about this. Imagine it. The wedding day, the bride and bridegroom, it's a time of celebration. Time of celebration. All the guests who might be walking around with heads down, ashen faces, fasting, how inappropriate would that be? Remember the reason fasting was instituted in the first place, and this is where the logic really hits us over the head. Why was fasting instituted to begin with? Because we've done something that's caused what? A separation between us and God. So we fast and lament and mourn so that we can draw close. But if you're with the bride and bridegroom and you walk around as if you're not, that's incompatible. It doesn't make any sense. Fasting was to focus us, draw us closer. So in the wedding context, the guests would be fasting. Guests would be fasting. Should be noted, too, that back then, weddings for us today is a day affair, right? It's a big affair, and it's one day. In the first century, it was a week-long affair. I mean, the celebration was enormous. It went on for a week. Whole large affair. In fact, if you can believe this in light of what we've learned about the Pharisees, this is true. The religious, and mark that, religious observances for the bride and bridegroom would be relaxed for that week. They'd be relaxed. And here's the thing. You know, rabbinic law said this. Mark this, friends. Rabbinic law said this. There is a higher obligation that week. And you know what rabbinic law says it is? Joy. In rabbinic law, their own traditions, but they got it right. There's a tradition there that says there's something more important than ritual and ceremony, and it's actually joy. And it's true, right? Two lives now cleaved as one. And it's amazing to see that even they got that, and it made sense. And even more, why? Because the bride and bridegroom were together with them celebrating in that day. Great, great picture. That bridegroom analogy, by the way, that John's disciples would have known very, very well. It's that same analogy that John the Baptist uses in the Gospel of John chapter 3. This is how John the Baptist talks about his relationship to Jesus Christ and the coming of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 28, he says, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." And then listen to this from John the Baptist. These are to his disciples. "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." In one sense, friends, Jesus is hearkening back to that teaching that John gave to his disciples. Same picture, same analogy. And did you see what was embedded in there? Rejoice. You would rejoice. Jesus, in a way, and you love how he does this in his teaching, trying to get at that level. Don't you remember you should be rejoicing because I'm here. I am here with you. Just great, great picture and great tenderness from Jesus Christ as he talks to those disciples. And by the way, again, has to be noted Jesus' tenderness here. Very clear. We're going to see in a second. The next part of Jesus' response is very much aimed at the Pharisees. But note this, the tenderness that Jesus has as he addresses what would be the question from John's disciples. Jesus reminding them, and again, mark it, it would be reminding that the bridegroom had not only arrived, but was with them. The Lamb of God was right there with them. All the waiting, all the Old Testament anticipating, and the Messiah had come. Rejoice. And that arrival was a time for joy and celebration and loved ones. The message is the same for us today. We are not waiting anymore. We are not Old Testament saints. We're not waiting. Our Messiah, our Savior has come. And I ask you, do you rejoice in the fact that he has come? Is that a joy for you that your Messiah has come? Is your day kept afloat with the reality that Jesus Christ has come? Do you live each day under the load of what you need to do for God or the joy of the fact that God is with you? Church, this text this morning is a great reminder for us to rejoice at the coming of your Savior. He is with you. Our rescue, our physician, our only hope. Can we hear it enough, really? In a world that can beat us down, can we hear it enough? Can we be reminded enough that our Savior has come and he is with us? He came and delivered us from the work. He came and delivered us from the dying. He came and delivered us from the old. The new has come, that old way that you've tried and trusted for so long. Sometimes we get so comfortable with the old, don't we? That old way that lets you down over and over again. But mark it, loved ones, it's done. That old way is done. Do you rejoice in the new? Do you rejoice in the new? That's the point Jesus is making here, aimed directly at faithful followers like John's disciples. Not fasting as a demonstration for others of who they are, but fasting as a desire for God and an understanding of who they are not. That's the key. Now, that said, the call to joy comes with a prophetic warning. Do you see it there in verse 20? Look at it. "The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." We, of course, look back at that time, and we know exactly what Jesus is referring to, do we not? Same thing Jesus told the apostles in John 16:20 during the Last Supper, right? What did he tell them? "Soon you will not see me." soon you will not see me. That Good Friday morning when Jesus was taken from them violently, right? Interesting, if you look down at that word taken away, the very essence of that word is the snatching away, being removed forcibly. If you could take the same picture, the bride and bridegroom during that wedding week, and people come in and maybe throw the hoods over their faces and just take them away forcibly, that response by the wedding guests would be exactly what Jesus is referring to. That's a time to mourn if that were to happen. Not now. The bridegroom literally being snatched away, and we know exactly, the bridegroom taken away, we know exactly what Jesus is talking about. That warrants mourning, that absence, and that's a cause to fast. That's the reason why you would want to draw close to God, because there's an absence, there's a separation there. That's the time. And Jesus, with a great reminder to his own, right, the faithful, that there was a greater obligation, joy. So, we can't leave this point without a word about fasting today, right? Maybe you're interacting with this text and you say, okay, well, what place does fasting have for me today? And we hear all kinds of thoughts and opinions about what fasting should look like for the Christian, do we not? For certain, for us church-age Christians, Jesus is very much with us. He's in us. So we can say that. Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian today, is in you. Praise God. He is with you. Even more, we are New Testament-era Christians, not Old Testament-era Christians. That one time was then, and we've had the time, we've had the cross. So can we just move on and say that fasting doesn't apply to us anymore? Well, it is true that we can't be dogmatic about fasting. No prescription in the New Testament. However, you don't find a prescription, but you know what you find? An assumption. Turn to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 6. Nothing that says you should, but you might be surprised to find a text that says when you do. Matthew 6, verse 16. We know this passage, many of us, is the Sermon on the Mount, the great sermon from Jesus Christ. And this is the sermon, this is the penetrating sermon, right? This is where we think we come at this level, and Jesus comes at this level. This is really Jesus speaking to that law. You've heard it's been said, right? Speaking to the traditions, and he says, well, let me tell you this. He really gets the three pillars for those Pharisees and those leaders, right? The hallmarks of piety. If you look at the beginning of chapter 6, it's the giving, right? That was the big hallmark, right? In the parable or the story of the widow's mite, Jesus talks about this, how the giving was such a big pompous thing for the Pharisees. Then the Lord's Prayer, that also was a big show for the Pharisees, right? Hands outstretched, praying, and you get that in Luke 18 with the Pharisee and the tax collector. Well, the third pillar comes in verse 16. Listen to this. Look down with me. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who is in secret will reward you. You see that there? That's an assumption. That's not you should or could or the commands. It's almost like there's an implied layer there that we don't see. When you fast, right? Like when you pray, when you give, we have no issue with praying and giving. Fasting's right there. New Testament economy. And Jesus says, when you do these things, when you do these things. So it needs to be mentioned as we look at something like this that we may not have a frequency, we may not have a direct command, but something is assumed that we will do it. And along with that, remember, again, we're not talking about frequency or anything like that. Remember, what is fasting intending to do? What is the point of fasting? Remember, to draw us closer to God. Draw us closer to God. And loved ones, if I can say this, if it was needed back then with all the distraction, whatever that would have been in the ancient Near East, think with me. If it was needed back then, if it was distracting back then, listen to me, how much more today? How much more today? When there is simply so much drawing us away from close communion with Him. How much more should we consider something, a discipline, a blessing that helps us focus on God? Now listen, I understand that fasting, especially eating, for example, or abstaining from that, will look different for us. Some of us have medical conditions, and it just doesn't look that way. Listen, before anyone horizontally understands that, God understands that. We get that. But as many church fathers and church historians have commented through the ages, I mean, this is no new thing that we're talking about today. The concept of fasting, really of self-denial, is so much broader than food. It's bigger. And all the saints through the ages recognize that it's not just food. Food is one thing, and it might have been the thing when feasting was so common in the first century, right? I mean, to abstain from a feast would have been a huge deal, but we have so much more that we feast on today. So much, so much more. How many of us could use a fast from other pulls? How many could use a fast from our TVs, a fast from our screens, our phones, social media, computers, period? How many of us would benefit from a fast from those for a period? Christian, the list is endless of those things that constantly draw us away from Jesus Christ. It's endless, is it not? It's endless. And mark this, fasting from those for a time will help us to feast more on him all the time. Let me say that again. Fasting from those for a time will help us to feast more on him all the time. And you know, the benefits are twofold. This is the majestic brilliance of our Lord. There's a twofold benefit here. You will not only draw closer to Christ, finding much more joy in him, but you'll appreciate the other blessings that he has given to you. Those blessings that can draw us away, right? Anything like that can draw us away. This is the whole concept of absence makes the heart grow fonder, right? And you saturate ourselves with something, they lose all the brilliance of the blessing that God intended them to be. And even more, they draw us away from God. So we rejoice in Christ, his coming, bringing what is new and needed. That's your first point. And the second, reject your tendency toward the old. This is how Jesus closes this passage with two more parables. Reject your tendency toward the old. Final two verses. Jesus then turns, in a sense, now to respond to the Pharisees, right? He's dealt with the great theology of rejoicing because he's come. He's dealt with all of that tenderly with John's disciples. And now you can almost envision he turns squarely and looks at the Pharisees. And he has two parables for them. Remember, Jesus is using visuals here to teach and to illustrate his point. The wedding illustration we just looked at illustrated the incompatibility for those disciples of John. Remember that? Of fasting when the bridegroom, the Messiah, is with them. That didn't make sense. That didn't fit. And the picture helped prove that. Well, now Jesus addresses the Pharisees standing there as well. And specifically, note this, their way of living. Their way of living. Their standard. Their old way. And a much bigger aspect of incompatibility of that life to him arises. As we settle back into Mark now from Matthew, consider this. Look at verse 21 back in Mark chapter 2. Verse 21 says this, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made." So a new patch, if you will, is completely, in one sense, incompatible with that garment. Why? Well, cloth, they had tunics, they had garments. Similar to today, you expose that to moisture, and at what? It shrinks. So you have this sense, you have this worn, old, tattered garment. Maybe it has a hole, but you have this brand new patch, right? You've cut it out, but it's unshrunk. You go slap that unshrunk cloth onto this shrunk and worn cloth, and what happens? It will tear away. It doesn't fit. You throw it in the wash, maybe, and it starts to tear away. Maybe some of us have experienced that. There's an incompatibility. And you say, okay, well, what's the point of that? We get that theme of incompatibility. Well, let's look at the second example before we get to the overall point. Look at verse 22. "And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But the new wine is for fresh wineskins." Many have looked at that and say, okay, well, Jesus seems to be really moving further away from what the point is. But loved ones, listen, the point is the same. In those days, they would take a calf and they had calf skin and they would bind it up, sew up the holes. That would be a new calf skin. And they would pour new wine into that calf skin. And you know what it would do? New skin, just being taken off the animal, would have much elastic in it. And new wine, what does it do? New wine, you pour it into a skin, and it what? It ferments, it gives off gas. So you need elasticity, right, in a new skin. And that's the point. If you had an old skin that already was bound, right, whether it's a rubber band or waistbands or any kind of thing that's lost its elasticity, it does what? It bursts when you try to expand it. And Jesus' point is you would never take the new wine that hasn't fermented yet, put it in an old skin, because you know what happens? You pour the new wine into the old skin, it bursts and you lose what? Both. No skin, no wine. And that's simply the point of this illustration. Jesus is saying you would never do that. You pour new wine, and some of you are grabbing that imagery where Jesus is going, and you put it in a new wineskin. That's the point. New wine is not compatible with old wineskins. They would destroy each other. Jesus' point here is that these Pharisees were so bound to their old way. Their duty, rigid, tradition-laced, old way, all about them and the way that one should live life. Their old way, just like that old garment, just like that old wineskin. And like those, the fix is not just to put a patch on it. The fix is not to try and put a square peg in a round hole. That's not what you do, Jesus says. In the same way, the fix today, if we can even call it a fix, is not to sew a patch of Christ onto our life. We don't just reach up for a little Jesus and put him like a Band-Aid on the thing that's going wrong in our life. Jesus says, loved ones, mark this. This may be counterintuitive. Jesus says, you know what? Counter to you thinking that that may actually do something. It's not only frustration, it's futility. You don't need a little bit of balm, a little bit of Christ balm to fix you. You need an entirely new package. You need a whole new system. In some way, we understand some of the frustrations that we run into when we just try to patch in a little bit of Jesus. It's no different today. That new life of Christ is a whole brand new way. Just like marriage. Just like having kids. Is it not true? Each of those massive tent poles of living life means you abandon something old. I always love, because listen, I was one of the biggest ones. You hear that new father, right? Man, I just don't sleep. I don't have time to do those things. They've given up all these things, right? And in the kind of wonderful father stuff, you hear a lament. I'm just not playing video games as much anymore. I'm not doing sports. I'm not reading these things. Because life is different, and it should be. Loved ones, if I can say it again, look, I've been out in front of these in the past. That makes something horrible. The father that wants to cling to his old life and his toys and his things. It's incompatible. He has a new life. His life must change. Mothers, you know what I'm talking about. Life changes radically. Praise God for the new life. We can't just add Jesus. He's not a patch. He's a whole new garment. And as Jesus demonstrates in these parables and communicating to these Pharisees when he arrives, when Christ shows up in their midst, and Christian, when Christ arrives in you, you are a new creation. That's what the Bible says. You're brand new, whole new creation. Not only you shouldn't live life in the old way, but mark this, friends, you can't. You can't. It's impossible. It explains why we're so frustrated when we try to live life our way. It only frustrates, and Christ tells us it's always futile. That truth is summed up in Proverbs, is laced with all of this wisdom. I'll give you just one. Proverbs 15:10, there is severe discipline for him who forsakes the way. The way there, the one definite way. If you forsake the way that God has prescribed for you to live, the Hebrew says severe discipline. That really means, you know what it means? That word construction means a hard life. That means you forsake the way you were made to, designed to live. You forsake that and try to live your way. The Bible says to you, loved one, life will be hard. That's what God says, and that's what he's saying to these Pharisees. You can't live that old way and try to patch in a bit of me. There's only one way. But loved ones, isn't it not true this morning? We are drawn to the old, aren't we? We love to hang on to those old garments and those old skins, don't we? How often that old way seems the right way. How often that old way that you can earn something in God's sight. That's one of the big tragic flaws of the old man, that I can do something to earn anything with God. The Pharisees missed that. That old way that says, I'll be okay if I just do a bit more Christianity. I'm going to be okay. Sometimes it's just comfortable. Sometimes we just can't help it. It's like a reflex. We like to go back to the old man. No, friends, we reject that. Jesus implicitly, and if I could suggest explicitly, says reject it. It's incompatible. You can't live that way anymore. We reject and fight against our tendency toward the old. Friends, it's not the way. There's only one way now, and it's that one way. Can you picture the scene one last time as we close? Picture the scene. One way standing right amongst them. Isn't it amazing? Jesus Christ standing right there. The picture of fasting, and what should they have been doing? Feasting. They should have been feasting on the Messiah because he was standing right there. It's the one they just couldn't see, their true king, their true God among them. He was right there, and they were blinded by their own efforts, their own ways, their own traditions, loved ones. They just simply missed him. They missed him like a blind man. And friends, we must learn here not to make the same mistakes. Beloved, our own righteousness will always blind us to his. Mark that. Our own righteousness, the more we live in our own righteousness, the more we cling to our own righteousness, the more we trust in our own righteousness, the more that we cling and adhere to us, the less we see of him and his perfect righteousness. That's why we need to forsake our way and deny ourselves so we can seek him, so we can behold him and reap the joy of simply spending time with not just your Savior, but your King. Enjoy the sweet presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Messiah has come. Enjoy him, and let's enjoy him together. Let's pray.